Well, good morning to all of you. Mr. Stiver told a story about his daughter Amanda. I hope she's not feeling too bad. So maybe to help her feel a little better, I'll tell one of my flatbread stories on myself that happened. I think it was about 1973 in Phoenix, Arizona, and the days of unleavened bread. I believe I'd given the sermon in the morning, and we were eating in a cafeteria. So DeLee was preceding me in the food line, and I was, being a good, slow Southern man, I was kind of dawdling along, looking at the different things to eat. I'd picked up the meat, the vegetables, and I saw this plate of cornbread. Now, coming from Texas, I've always enjoyed cornbread, and I was surprised that in Phoenix I could find cornbread. So I was standing there trying to decide, should I pick it up or should I not? And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And DeLee realized that I was stalled, and she came back to look at what was going on. And she said, "What's the trouble?" I said, "Well, I was trying to decide whether to have this cornbread." She said, "You don't want that." And I said, "Yes, I do." And she said, "No, you don't." And I said, "I do." And she looked at me with steely eyes, and in a slow, profound way, strong voice, she said, "Oh, no, you don't." And the glint came into my eye. I realized, no, I don't. And I very meekly put the cornbread back on the plate. And the waitress was standing there watching the whole show. And I just quietly followed my wife along the edge. I'd forgotten that story until I heard the story this morning. I suppose we all have a story or two like that. Again, the story was in Arizona, probably in 71 or 2, when we pastored Phoenix and Tucson, about 30-something years ago. I was talking to a member, a Jewish man, and of course, as we usually do, I asked him, "Well, how did God bring you here? How did you get here? Or where did you come from?" And he said, "Well, I picked up a magazine and a booklet some years ago, and I was perusing the booklet, reading it, and he was sitting, must have been at his house or someone's home, and he was sitting under a tree. He was reading the booklet, 'Why were you born?' And he said, 'I was astounded that in the booklet it said, you're starting on the road to becoming like God or to become God.' And I said, 'Well, what did you think of that?' He said, 'Well,' I said to myself, 'well, that won't take long.'" And of course, a few years after that, he left the church, left the faith, and I've never heard of him since then that much. This last Sabbath, we watched the DVD sermon from our president, United, Clyde Kylo, in Cincinnati, and he said that God did not call us because we had already changed. And I thought that was a very profound statement. God did not call us because we already were like God, that we had already changed. God called us to give us the opportunity or the chance to change, which shows God's love and concern for us, that we don't miss out on the family of God. That statement by Mr. Kylo is a very profound statement in that it explains the heart and core of the plan that God has for all of mankind. And it's summarized in one word, change. That's a big thing in our life. We hear the word often. We hear the word all over the USA and the world, from politicians to church pastors to individual people. You hear the word coming from them, change. We need to change, or we need change that can be believed. We see it in presidential candidates run for the White House. Change. Change your attitude, change your financial habits, change your eating habits, change your moral habits, change. You know, even God uses the word. He said to Israel, I think you'll find this in Isaiah 1, he said to Israel, who was wallowing in sin at the time, God said to Israel, well, come on, let's talk about it. If you're willing, meaning if you will change, everything will be all right. All will be yours. You find in Revelation 21, verse 7, that God says to all of us, to any who read the Bible, that the overcomer will inherit all things. That's a profound promise, something that should stir us greatly to realize that if we do overcome, we have a marvelously wonderful, beautiful, and generous future in our life. He or she who overcomes will inherit all things. Well, you know, overcoming involves, guess what? Change. If you're going to overcome, you have to rid yourself of bad habits and replace them with good habits according to the law of God. In other words, if we want to overcome, then we have to change. And it is not just a one-shot deal. It is for the entirety of our life. Well, these days, these 7 days of eating flatbread are of monumental importance to us in this thing that we call the good life. Why? Well, Mr. Stiver mentioned it, but it is true that the days of unleavened bread, or as some of us jokingly call flat bread, because that's how many people look upon it, just flat bread, there's no life to it at all. But, you know, I've come to really enjoy Triscuits. They are really nice. Salmon and Triscuits during the days of unleavened bread, extremely enjoyable. No difficulty in eating that at all. They remind us of the necessity of ridding ourselves of the bad habits that cause us unhappiness. When you find that you're unhappy, it's usually because of a bad habit you have, or I find in my life I have, or one that we didn't know we had, and we've come to understand that we have a bad habit, and it makes us unhappy. So these days remind us of the necessity, the importance of ridding ourselves of these bad habits that cause us unhappiness. And it also, because we usually tend to look on the negative, but eating unleavened bread reminds us of the joy and the goodness of a life produced by living by the right rules. You may not think about that sometimes. Well, I just can't eat leavened bread. But why are we eating unleavened bread? Because it is a picture of casting out, getting rid of the sin in our life. And it is a way of getting rid of the habits that cause us unhappiness. But the positive part is that it reminds us of the goodness and the absolute joy that can be in our life. And it will be produced in our life by our living by the right rules, the laws of God, the ways of God, the commandments of God. You find that in Revelation 2:26, God said to any and all who read that, they who overcome. Now, he didn't say by name, rank, and serial number. He just said they who, meaning it's our responsibility as to whether or not we want to overcome. It is our decision as to whether or not we want to rid ourselves of habits that hold us down and make us unhappy and ruin our lives. They who overcome and keep God's ways to the end. In other words, it is a continual action or lifestyle in our life will have power over the nations. We don't have to have some campaign slogan. We don't have to go through all the different cities and states and make promises that they all know we'll never keep. We have to work on ourselves first. And so if we work on ourselves first, everything else comes along just fine. So these days of eating Triscuits, eating flatbread, not eating the delicious rolls, these days of eating unleavened bread remind us of the wonderful joy, happiness, fulfillment, and contentment that will be ours absolutely if we live by the right rules. All that is asked of us is change. All that is asked of us is that we be willing to and that we actually do change. With all that God offers, why don't we just naturally and quickly change if we knew without the shadow of a doubt that we would be world leaders, that we would be pillars in the temple of God for all eternity, that we would be a spirit being of wisdom and wealth and impeccable character forever and ever, if we knew within our heart of hearts that this absolutely is in our future, why don't we change? And I'm not saying this negatively, just putting forth a question, because I still, you know, I've been at this over 50 years, and I didn't say in the beginning, like the other man, that won't take long, and I've learned that it's going to take longer than I thought it would. I've been at it some 50 plus years, and I'm still at it, and I haven't achieved it yet. So when I say we, I include myself, and I hope I'm not speaking demeaningly to anybody else who may feel, well, he's picking me out. It is a church-wide, worldwide, and we still use that word positively, it is a worldwide thing among human beings that we all will have to change. No one is exempted. There will be changes that will have to be made. So that being the case, knowing what God offers us, and the beauty and the glory of what he offers us, why don't we just naturally, quickly, and easily change? Why do we have to consciously make a personal choice? And then why do we have to take effort, and sometimes on top of effort, to actually make the change? Why? Well, you'll find in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul gives an analogy. Paul was good at using word pictures, not as good as Jesus, but he was good at that and using analogies. And he gave us an analogy which many of us in this modern age understood, and the ones to whom he was talking in Corinth understood it very good because of the Isthmian Games, you might say the beginning of our World Olympic Games. He used an analogy with a strong reason included in it as to why we must change and why it involves some struggle. The athletic event, you'll find in 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll start in verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24. You're all well acquainted with this. He presented it in the form of a question. Know you not, or don't you know? You remember, he said, don't you? You understand that they who run in a race, and he was talking about a distance race, similar to a marathon, they who run in a race, well, all of them run, but only one receives the prize. And the way we're put together, you know, we all idolize the number one, the winner. But, you know, and the second place winner may have only come in second by one-tenth of a second less, but still he's number two, and who cares a hoot about number two? You want to win. So he said they all run, but only one receives the prize. And then he says something very strange. Well, if you know you're not as fast as the other guy, and you're always going to come in second, third, or fourth, what's the purpose of running if you're not going to win? Then he said to the people of God's church, so run so that you may obtain the prize. In other words, if you run, you will obtain the prize. God's way is not the exclusive way that only one wins. Those who grow and change all win, no matter if they didn't come in first with the most, they still win because they made changes, they grew, they overcame, and they will win. You know, Jesus told the apostles, there's no reason for you to argue and fuss over who's going to be the greatest. You're all going to be there, and you're all going to have an office, so you don't need to push and shove and fuss and argue with each other. You're all going to win. So Paul said, all of you run so that you all may win the prize. And then he shows a little bit about the running and about the changing, using this analogy. Every individual that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. In other words, those who want to win, it takes some effort. It takes some work on their part. If they want to win, they have to watch what they eat. They have to watch what they drink. They have to be aware of getting enough sleep. They have to watch their sexual activity. That certainly would be a hindrance. And I may have told the story before. A fellow in a high school where I went in a small West Texas school determined in the eighth grade that he wanted, when he got to high school, he wanted to win the Texas State Class B mile run in Austin. And as a freshman, he wanted to win it as a sophomore, a junior, and a senior. He wanted to set records. And so as a ninth grader, he began to work on that. And he, though he was a playboy, he went to bed at 9 at night. He watched what he ate. He practiced vigorously. He then, in the spring season of running at track meets, he won. And finally, he wound up in Austin, Texas at the Class B mile run for the championship. And he beat the seniors. As a skinny little frail freshman, he won because he disciplined himself. He knew he had to. And then he did it as a sophomore. And then he did it as a junior. And his senior year in high school, he got married. And he came in second. It does take effort. It does take work to change. It isn't just easy and natural, but it's worth it. Paul was trying to get across to God's people, it's worth it. It's worth it in the long run. It is worth far more than the effort you put into it. Then he said they do it for a physical crown. They are willing to do this in order to gain something. They receive the rewards of their labors. Well, we may say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't do it to get something. Well, I think we as Christians may have misunderstood that. If something is offered to you, and all you have to do is fulfill the requirements, do what is asked of you, make the changes that are asked, then in a sense you're not trying to grab it from someone. You're just, and I hate to use the word, but you're qualifying for it because you're doing what was asked of you. And when you do that, then you will receive the reward or the prize that is being offered. So it says in verse 24, I believe it, in verse 25, the last half, they do this to obtain a corruptible crown, but we Christians, we do it, and it's left out there, but it's certainly very strongly implied in his, if you rewrote the sentence, we do it to gain an incorruptible crown. Yes, we do. We do it because we have been promised eternal life on a plane with God, and all he asks is that we change, and it is ours if we do. So I think we need to look at it from a positive viewpoint. We're not trying to beat someone. We're not trying to push someone else out of it. We're just doing it in order to become like God ourselves and to gain what God has offered to us. Christians have to struggle to change whatever is needed, and they do it in order to acquire and maintain good habits, and they do it in order to gain eternal life, that eternal crown. Eternal life is a godlike being in the kingdom of God and family of God forever. What a marvelously wonderful and glorious goal that's offered. We're not taking it. We're responding to the offer. Progress is impossible without change, and change is a very small sacrifice to guarantee an eternal future in the kingdom of God as a spirit being of wisdom, wealth, health, impeccable character, and a huge family of similar beings. Paul made that point very clear in Romans 12, verse 2. I'll just read it, not, you don't have to turn there. And I'm quoting from the New English Translation because it's a little clearer than the King James, and we've heard the King James many times. He said to the Romans, who were having certain difficulty, and it is one of the biggest hindrances to growth and to change because we are influenced, he said, don't copy the behavior and customs of the surrounding society, which is a problem we all have, but be a new and a different person with a fresh newness in all that you do and think. A fresh newness. We're not trying to beat somebody out of it. We're trying to qualify ourselves. We're trying to gain what God promised for us. He said, then you will learn from your own experience how his ways will really satisfy you. And then he said, and I quote from that same translation in verse 1, when you think of what God has done for you, is this change, meaning, is change too much to ask? That being the case, coming back to the question I asked in the beginning, since what God offers to human beings is so great and so wonderful, why don't people change? And I think you all understand we all do have troubles in changing. Why don't people change? Or restated, why don't Christians change? Now, as I said, I don't mean to make this sound negative. The good news of the kingdom of God is positive. And I certainly don't want to speak down demeaningly, but I hope to offer information about the process of change and maybe an encouraging word or two about the process of change. So I have for our consideration this morning four reasons why people don't change. And then if we have time, a positive note or two at the end about how and why we do change. So reason number one people don't change is some people never see any reason to change. As I said, the man, when I said, you know, what got you hooked to come into the Church of God, I was reading the booklet, Why Were You Born? That You're Born to Become God. And I said to myself, well, that won't take very long at all. Meaning, knowing who I am, he said to himself, knowing what I've accomplished already, that won't take very long at all to become God. So some never change because they never see a reason or a need to change. Can you believe that? Become God, no reason to change. I'm God already. You've probably heard the expression, me and God. It's not God and I, but it's me and God. Yeah, me and God get along all right, as long as he does what I tell him. Me and God, they never see a reason for change. You'll find a proverb that talks about this characteristic in Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Then you'll find in Proverbs 16:2 that it adds another twist to it. It says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. So this is a generic proverb. It applies to all human beings. It's nothing that you and I singularly do. It applies to all beings, that what we do is clean and right in our eyes. So since all that we see in our life is clean and right, why do we have to change? We see no reason to change since we're already right and it's clean and good and wholesome, so we have no reason to change. So some don't change because they see no reason to change. You might could call that denial. They're actually in denial. Sometimes they say, well, I can change anytime I want to, but I don't need to change now. She does, but I don't. Me and God, we're doing okay now. This trait is sometimes called or known as unconscious incompetence. Unconscious incompetence. We're unaware of our need to change, and we're unaware of what our refusal to change has been costing us and will cost us in the long run. Reason number two as to why I don't change, we don't change, humans don't change. Some justify their lack of change or their unwillingness to change by using a relative comparison. Well, yes, I need to change, but I don't need to change as much as he does. I need to change, but not as much as she does. So I feel okay. I think we're aware of the example that Jesus gave in the New Testament in Luke 18. We'll start in verse 9, where Jesus spoke of an individual who used this justification for the way he was. Luke 18 and verse 9. This is about a parable, and it was given for and to, or because of those individuals who were righteous, the least righteous in their own eyes. And notice the other trait that goes with that. When we are clean and right, and we look at all the rest of the world that's not in our eyes, in addition to feeling that he or she, he was right, he despised others who weren't as good off, well off as he was. And so you know the story of two men in the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a very religious man, and he had many good qualities. You know, Pharisees would have made good neighbors. They wouldn't steal. They might always be preaching at you, but they wouldn't steal. They were good neighbors. They had a lot of good qualities, but they gave themselves the credit and God little or none. The other was a publican, you might say a politician, a man in a public office, a Pharisee, religious person, and a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he wasn't talking to God. He was talking kind of at God, but he really was talking to himself. I thank you that I'm not like others. And then he lists how he viewed others. And no doubt there were others who were extortioners, that is, squeezing it till you get the last nickel. Unjust, never get a fair shake with that person. Adulterers, always got their mind on greener fields. Or even like this publican. And then he lists the things that he does. Now, there wasn't anything wrong at all. You know, there have been a few times in my life when I fasted once on my own, and then the church called a fast, and so I fasted twice in the same week. But I wasn't expecting that second one. That was mandated, you might say. But this man voluntarily fasted twice a week. Now, that'd be a good way to lose weight, I tell you. I give tithes. Anything wrong with any of that? No. But he was proud of it. Proud of it. And then he said, and then this publican over here, I'm glad I'm not like him. Well, I think there's nothing wrong in that statement either. If you are better than that in the sense that you're better off, that's good. But we shouldn't gloat over it. but he gloated over it and took credit himself. So he, in a sense, acknowledged that he had a few difficulties in the sense that he said, I'm not like these people. I do these things. I'm sure he realized he had a few failings, but he never would acknowledge the need to change, and he justified his lack of change with a relative statement. Yes, I need to make some changes from time to time, but not like that person does. A third reason that we don't change is that sometimes we just flat ignore the need to change. We just ignore it. You know, go away, leave me alone. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Proverbs 22 and verse 3 says, and I'll have to read the first half, but I want to emphasize the last half. First half, a prudent man, a wise, a discerning individual, foresees the evil, and it says hides himself, or it can also be rendered, he solves the problem, he does something about it. But the simple, you know, the air-brained, empty head, that's just not thinking about it, they ignore it, they don't pay any attention to it at all. It says, the simple pass on unpunished, or that is, they suffer the consequences. In other words, they don't look ahead and make a change. They just finally come up to the time when a change is an absolute necessity, and then they have to do something, and it may or may not work the best way. Would have been better had they done something in advance. I believe DeLee gave me this years ago. It was a little story about when is the best time to change. And the story goes like this. There was an old European monastery, and it was perched high on a hill about 500 feet above a cliff. And visitors rode up to the monastery in a big basket pulled to the top by a ragged old rope. Well, one passenger who was always aware of what was going on, he was about halfway up, and he was looking around, and he was a little bit curious. He was been looking at that frayed rope for a good while, and finally he nervously asked the monk, excuse me, how often do you change this rope? It was frayed. The monk in charge looked at him for a moment, then replied with an impassive, stolid face, kind of in a robot-like way, whenever the old rope breaks. The proverb applies to that. That's the case with some of us. We just ignore it until finally it happens, and then we have to deal with it. They are blindly unaware of the consequences they are facing. That's another case of unconscious incompetence. Now, the fourth reason we don't change, and this one appears positive in a sense, some finally recognize there's a problem and do whatever is needed. In Proverbs 22, the first half, which I read but I didn't comment on, a prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, or as other translations show, does something about it. But it could also mean he hides himself, and if a person doesn't see it, or does see it, I mean, and he hides himself, or doesn't pay attention to what's going on, or he kind of sidesteps the issue. This is also a case of conscious incompetence. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing it deliberately. And you might say in this case, they are now just beginning to wake up to the fact that they need to make a change. Not really doing it yet, but they are aware they might need to. And you could say that they are in the beginning stages of conscious competence, where they're making a personal, decisive change, a conscious decision to make a change and doing it properly. I watched a PBS program some few years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago. It was about, the title was CEO Exchange. Maybe you've seen that, where the companies exchange CEOs to let them get a view of what's going on in the company. And two famous CEOs were being interviewed at that time. One was Anne Mulcahy. I was not aware of her. She was or had been chairman and CEO of Xerox, apparently for a few years. And Xerox at that time or sometime near that, they were either bankrupt or near bankruptcy, having financial difficulties. And so when she, as CEO, she talked with a lot of the workers about what is Xerox doing wrong. And she listened, and she applied what they told her. And it saved the day. The other was Neville Isdell. He had been chairman and CEO of Coca-Cola, and then he retired, and then he was called back because of slumping sales. And I think the difficulty with Coke was they had changed from their classic Coke to some other brand or type of Coke, and people were all up in arms that they couldn't now have their classic Coke. And so sales began to slump, and it was one of the biggest mistakes that Coke made. Well, Isdell also talked with workers in about 16 different nations where Coke was, and he was told by people that Coke is arrogant, and they refused to change, and that's what caused the slump. So he took the hint, and Coke has gone back to classic Coke. They say that money talks. The driving force that brought about the changes in both these cases was the bottom line, that is money and profit. And Paul said the athlete does it because he knows he has to if he wants to win the crown. And so it is not wrong to do something in order to acquire something if it's what's offered. Paul said the athletes discipline themselves and make changes because they want to gain that physical crown, the fame, and the money. Well, the CEOs made changes because they wanted to retain their salary and their status and to then, because they had to, give the public a good product. Again, I say, we would say, I'm a Christian. I don't think that attitude should be the reason that a Christian does that. But remember what Paul said. Paul said that Christians make changes in the hope of personal gain also. He did. And that personal gain would be eternal life in the family of God. What price can you put on that? How long could we go without changing? Can you put a price on that reward or gift? God promises it. So the desire for gain is not evil of and by itself. It depends on what the object is and how and why we're going about to gain it. If it's within God's guidelines, we're foolish if we don't make the changes to gain the prize. God Himself is offering it. So those are the four reasons why people, human beings, Christians, don't change. And now we come to this positive part at the end because I don't want it to be sound like a negative sermon. We preach the good news of God's way. So we come to the positive part just as a little comment at the end, you might say. And Christians should be totally involved in this. And this is the ultimate way to produce change. And it is the result of God's way of dealing with us. God knows we need to change. He didn't call us because we already had, but He called us to give us the opportunity to change so we don't miss out. And this part is called unconscious competence. In some ways, we don't even realize we're doing it. but we're doing it right. And we're doing it right because of the way God has been dealing with us. You'll find this in Hebrews 8, verses 8 and 10. And as we all know, this is called the new agreement, or the new way God has of working with people. After years of experience with God and His ways, we actually allow God to write His laws, His ways, in our heart. We don't keep it at a distance. We invite it into our heart. And God writes these laws on our heart in a way that it never vanishes. You read in Hebrews 8, just so you know I'm speaking about a right verse. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. And this was forecast long, long ago, but it never came about till the beginning of the church and has been going on for a couple of thousand years. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8 says, the latter half, God says, I will make a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, or with his people. A new agreement, or a new way of dealing with them. And then in verse 10, this is the agreement that I'm going to make. I'll put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them in their heart. Now we say something, well, I've got it in my brain, but I don't yet have it in my heart. It will be in our brain, our mind, and ultimately it will be written in our heart. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. That's God's way. He deals with us gently, patiently, yet forcefully, until we have internalized it. And once we internalize it, we own it. It's ours. We actually become like Him as much as we possibly can in this physical life. And that ultimately leads to eternal life. Conscious competence. The new agreement. Writing the ways to change, or what we will become like when we change, in our heart. Since we're mortal, though, we're still able to fall back into old habits. But we know what to do and how to draw near Him, and we want to do it. We want to do it. No one's forcing us. We voluntarily force ourselves to do it. Some people look on these days of flatbread, as I'm prone to call it, as an outmoded Jewish ritual. It's a useless relic of an outdated religion, but that's not true at all. Look beyond the Triscuit and what God is trying to get us to see. It's an annual reminder from God to us about how to take part in the wonderful game of life. You know, young people, when they grow up in the church sometimes, and we have made mistakes in teaching our children and being too severe or whatever, and they say ultimately, well, I'm not going to the Sabbath anymore. I'm leaving. I want to live. Well, God offers the best life available. And so they remind us every year of what this marvelous game of life really should be like. And it reminds us that if we want to receive the crown of life, then we need to implement the right rules. No matter where you go, you'll find the rules. And it's true, if you don't like the rules, get out and go do your own thing. But when we find God's rules, it's foolish if we don't live by them. Remember God's encouraging words to us about our choices and His patience toward us. You'll find that in 1 Peter 3:9, where it says, it is not God's will that any should be lost, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what is repentance? It is an acknowledging that we have messed up. It is an acknowledgement that we have made some wrong choices, and it is an acknowledgement that we want to live by the right rules. And so God works with us gently yet forcefully until finally we begin to buy into the process and write it in our heart. There's an incident in the life of Moses that applies to us at this time during these days of unleavened bread. As we know in reading the story of Israel, and this time of the year, Israel stood on the brink of disaster at the edge of the Red Sea. As far as Israel was concerned, they only had two choices: death from the sword behind, or death by drowning in the Red Sea before them. Not a very good choice. Death behind and death before. And as is common for the common American today, they complained about their miserable plight in life. You hear about coffee pot seminars. This was the coffee pot seminar of all coffee pot seminars. They stood around talking about the miserable life they had to live. Let's notice this in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 9. Exodus 14 and verse 9. The coffee pot seminar of the Exodus. They realized, we'll either be killed from those behind us, or we'll die by what's in front of us. And they said to Moses, after the Egyptians pursued them, when Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites lifted up their eyes, and the Egyptians marching after them, and they were sore afraid, and they cried out to God. But they said to Moses — they may have cried to God, but they complained to Moses — it was because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in this wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Didn't we tell you before we left, leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians? Be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They were complaining about their pitiful life. And Moses, as a typical preacher, said, "Fear not, don't be afraid. Fear not, stand still and see God's salvation. He'll show that to you today. And the Egyptians, you're never going to see them again. God will fight for you and you'll hold your peace." Moses was trying to cheer up these miserable people, trying to get them to see in the future the positive aspect of what God could and would do for them. And then God entered the conversation. It's almost funny. God said to Moses, "You little bird, why are you chattering away? Talk, 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 talk. Chatter, 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 chatter. Why are you crying to me? I've told you what to do. Speak to the Israelites and tell them to go forward. Lift up your rod like I told you to do. Stretch your hand out. I'll do the rest." He said, all God asks of us is a small thing, to do it His way, and He'll take over, or He'll intervene. But Moses was standing there talking, 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 talking. And he said, in essence, Moses, shut up and do something. How often have we heard our wives tell us that? Shut up and do something. Just do it. That's all God asked of Moses. So he did what God asked, and guess what? God opened the Red Sea. God stepped into the conversation, and then he said, if you'll do it as I ask, I will take the rest for you. A journey begins with one step, the first step. A habit begins with one tiny action. Israel said the project was overwhelming, it was too big, it couldn't be accomplished. God said, okay, but take the first step anyway. And you know the proverb that says there's profit in all labor, but mere talk only produces poverty. That's very pertinent when it comes to the subject of change. When people are unhappy with life, it seems they seldom think about making positive changes in their life. All they want to do is just complain about their miserable situation and conditions, which they really are. Change, though, is not always easy because changing ingrained habits takes effort. We just sort of talked about the addiction on the internet. And when it becomes ingrained, it's hard to break it because we have written it in our heart. Just we had the right process, but the wrong item. And it doesn't seem that we have an autopilot setting for making changes in life within us. I liken the journey of life and this matter of change unto a graph line on a loan, which you've loaned, say, $100,000 to some corporation, and they're paying you back 15% interest a year, and it's maybe for 30 years. The line of interest, you know, the graph line of a loan, for the first few years it just goes out flat. Then after maybe 10 years you begin to see it tick upward a little bit. And then after 5 more years you see it going, and after 25 years it's going straight up almost. It takes a while for the line to begin to tick up. That's what it's like with changes in the human being. That at first, it's miserable and you feel like you're nothing. But as we persist, there are a few improvements. And as we keep improving, it gets easier and easier in one sense. And then suddenly, it's a massive change in contrast to what was in the past. It isn't easy because we're dealing with ingrained habits. It does take effort, but God asks us, and that's all He asks, is that we make changes. That's what life is all about. We all find ourselves at times with two options, death behind or death in front. Only the fool will say, "What problem? What problem? My problem is not as bad as his," or just absolutely ignores the problem, doesn't admit it at all. Those of us who want to be a part of God's family, a part of what is God is doing, those of us who want to have it written in our heart, will at one time or another acknowledge that there is a problem, and then we will take the first step towards solving that problem by following the right rules, the laws of God, which Flatbread reminds us of every year. The right rules, God's rules, the most wonderful set of laws that ever have been. That, in a nutshell, is the lesson of these days of unleavened bread.